How many of you have heard of cat-dog theology? One, two? Oh, I thought there'd be more. Okay, great. Then let me introduce it to you. Cat-dog theology. A cat theology is you pet me, you take care of me, you clean out my litter box, you feed me. I must be God. Dog theology is you pet me, you take care of me, you give me food. You must be God. And that's, you know, we have our family, we have a dog and we have two cats, and that seems to be pretty accurate. The dog just seems to love us forever and thinks we are the greatest people in the world. Cats, you know, who are you guys again? I don't need you right now until I want you. And, but it gives a helpful picture to us when we even think about theology. And so my question for you is, how's your theology? What are you more like? Are you more like the cat type of theology, or are you more like the dog theology? Do you walk away even from the scriptures making much of you? Or do you walk away from your time in the Word and in prayer and recognize, wow, He's God. He's great. You know, last week I mentioned a term, a Latin word, that is used, that was used centuries ago to describe how human beings are can be curved in on themselves, and they focus on themselves instead of focusing on God and others. And the word is incurvitas. And I said incurvitis because I wanted it to sound like a disease and it's gross and we don't want to have that. But we as human beings are born with incurvitas, curved in on ourselves, thinking about us. And now here on Sunday evenings, we've been going through the I am statements of Jesus. And the purpose of the book of John is to show us how great and glorious Jesus is. And so that we shouldn't be walking away from the book of John thinking, whoa, Jesus does this, Jesus does this, Jesus does this. Ha, I must be so great. Instead, when we walk away from the book of John, John's intention is to show us that Jesus is who? God. That's his point. And then in the I am statements, he's not only showing us that Jesus is God, but he's also showing us his nature as God. What is God like? And so we ought to, I mean, it should be impossible to walk away from the book of John thinking, wow, look at me. Although we have a nasty habit to do that. But what John's intention is to show us how great Jesus is. Jesus isn't simply a good man who came to improve our quality of life. He's not simply the greatest therapist ever. He's not here to just give me a little pick-me-up. He's Yahweh who's come in the flesh. You know, sometimes we get these pithy statements about Jesus. Did you ever see the bumper stickers that would say, Jesus is my co-pilot? And I would just say, if Jesus is your co-pilot, it's not Jesus that's on the side, because he didn't come to be on the side. He is the pilot. He is the head whom we are to submit and find that our rescue and joy and life is in submitting to him and knowing him and glorying in his glory. So we're going to move on into the next I am statement, and it's found in John chapter 11. So please turn in your Bibles to John 11, or your smartphone app to John 11. And then I am going to pray for us before we read. Father, thank you. Again, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for condescending to humanity. And thank you for loving the world in such a way that you gave your one and only begotten Son. Lord, I pray that in this time that we have in looking at your word, that we would find greater comfort, greater hope, greater assurance, greater conviction in who Christ is and who you are for us in Christ. I pray that your Spirit would illumine our eyes and our minds, and that we would trust you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. So John 11, and we're going to start by reading only the first 7 verses to get a context here. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now the context of the upcoming I am statement is the death of a friend. And here I think we even see in these first 7 verses, and we recognize that not everything about Jesus' life was recorded in the Gospels. Jesus has friends outside of that 12 disciple crew. That's Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we're even told here that Mary is the one who anointed and wiped Jesus' feet. She's the woman who understood the greatness of her own sins. And Jesus was her friend. And Jesus was Lazarus' friend and Martha's friend. I don't know how their relationship developed and grew in different contexts. The scriptures doesn't tell us. It just says they were friends. And so, Lazarus gets to a point to where he has a terminal illness. Now listen, if you're friends with Jesus and you know what Jesus has done, then you're going to reach out to him, right? And I mean, Jesus has healed people on the spot. And so Lazarus, Jesus' friend, is sick. So they send a messenger to go to tell Jesus. Because of course, I mean, if you have a scenario where Jesus takes time to stop and talk to a woman who touches his garment, wouldn't Jesus give Lazarus attention too? Wouldn't that be in your mind, right? Now, when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, Jesus responds, well, this sickness isn't to death. And then Jesus gives the description of what the purpose is of this sickness. And what's the purpose of the sickness? Look back down in the text. It's for what? For the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. So Lazarus's sickness is for God's glory. And this could be the first confusing statement for some people. How can sickness and pain and hardship ever be used by God for his glory? And by the way, I just find it very interesting that this text was planned alongside of the message this morning. I mean, I wasn't thinking in this terminology, but what you'll see here is that these circumstances are similar to some of the comments this morning. But we look at this and we could say, isn't sickness and pain and hardship all a result of the fall? Isn't it? Yes, it is. But just because we experience pain and sorrow doesn't mean that God can't work all those things together for good, right? So I think this is what Jesus is alluding to. I know this is what Jesus is alluding to. But then we find another intriguing statement in the text, and I'm sure you've probably heard this before in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. That so statement doesn't seem to fit, right? I love you so much, I'm not going to come for another 2 days. He's got a terminal illness. He's going to die. And Jesus says he loves him so much, that he's going to wait. But let's remember, again, the purpose of this sickness. What's the purpose of the sickness? The glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. So here's the thing. If we will experience more of the glory of God through a hardship, then God's going to give it. There's a quote that is attributed to Charles Spurgeon, but more than likely it's found out that it's a little bit of an urban legend, which always disappoints me, by the way, when I hear these beautiful quotes. I'm like, yes, and oh, he didn't say it. But it's still a good quote. Still a good quote. I have learned to kiss the waves that send me crashing against the rock of ages. It sounds like something Spurgeon would say, you know. But he can recognize that if the pains of life actually crash me against God and bring me closer to him, then I can rejoice in God. And I can learn through that. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus waits 2 days more because he wants Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and people to know that their ultimate hope is in God's glory, not simply in the circumstances being what they want. So I want you to skip ahead to verse 20, and we're going to read through verse 27. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So Mary and Martha, they're being comforted by mourners, and Lazarus has been in the tomb for a few days. Actually, he's been in the tomb, this is the fourth day from his death. And Martha hears that Jesus is coming, so she runs out to meet him. And what are her first words that are recorded? "If you would have been here, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died." Do you think that's a true statement? More than likely, yeah. If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. She's not saying anything that's a lie, but it seems as though this is coming as a statement of confusion. Like, why didn't you come? Why would you let Lazarus, your friend, die? Have you ever asked questions like that before? Why, God? Why this? Why that? Why this? Now, Jesus responds to her by, kind of sounds interesting, by almost testing her theology. And he says, "Lazarus will rise again." And then, you know, of course, Martha, in the midst of her sorrow, she's like, I know. You're this, you're this, you're this, and this is going to happen, and yeah. I mean, that's at least my take on it. Maybe that's not how she was, you know, really talking. But have you ever done that before in the midst of your weeping? "Lord, why? But I know you're this, I know you're this, I know you're this, I know." But then Jesus says something that could seem confusing. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then Jesus asks her a question. What's the question he asks her? "Do you believe? Do you believe?" And she states her belief. While confused, she knows Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who is bringing in the kingdom and will make all things new. And right here, I think what Jesus is doing is he's helping her to not define Jesus by her circumstances, but Jesus is declaring to her himself so that he actually defines the circumstances. This is what we were talking about even this morning, that God's design is to anchor us in himself. And if we're anchored in him, then even if we don't understand everything, we're still anchored in him. And we have a steadfast assurance. And so Jesus is anchoring Martha in him. Do you know who I am? The resurrection and the life. Circumstances don't change who I am. Now, she might not have heard Jesus say, because I love you, I'm waiting two more days. But I'm sure she heard at some point that Jesus said that. I mean, and that probably is, what? Wow. Yeah, well, she knows obviously the end of the story by whatever point in time she heard that. But that would be a confusing thing to hear, wouldn't it? Because you love me? But Jesus' character defines the circumstances. And Jesus never changes. Jesus is always good. Jesus is always glorious. You think of it like the sun. The sun is always shining. It's always shining. It's shining right now. You just don't see it. The sun is always shining, even on a cloudy day. The sun is always shining. The circumstances of the earth rotating on the axis or clouds being in the sky do not change the brightness of the sun. And so it is with our circumstances in life. It does not change the gloriousness of Jesus. So Jesus says who he is. He's bringing Martha to a place of trust in him, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, for Jesus to say he is the resurrection and the life, it's really important for us to see the word the. Because he doesn't say, I am a resurrection or I am a life, or he doesn't say, I give resurrection and I give life. He says he is the resurrection and he is the life. So he's saying he's the source of life. He is life itself. Well, wait a second. The Bible teaches us that God is the one who gives life. He's the one that breathed life into Adam and Eve. And now Jesus is saying he's the life. Or the psalmist will say, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Jesus is saying, yep, that's right, that's me. I am the end of that path of life. The path of life leads to me who is life. And when he says he's the resurrection, he's saying he's the one who brings to life again. And this goes to even the point that Jonathan made when he talked about Jesus being the bread of life. In being the bread of life, Jesus reverses the curse. Well, in Jesus being the resurrection, he's reversing the curse. He's giving life back, but he's giving it to a greater degree, as we'll see here a little bit more. So Jesus is far greater than any prophet or any religious leader. He is the I am, who is the resurrection, and he is the life. Therefore, he is God. Okay, so let's get back into the story. And before I read the next portion of scripture, let's just remind ourselves again, what is the point of this death? What is it again? Glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. Let's skip down to verses 32 through 36. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Mary now meets Jesus and says something similar to Martha. If you had been here, and Jesus doesn't go through the same conversation with Mary as he does with Martha, because some of the circumstances are different. He sees her weeping. He sees the crowd weeping. And Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled. And I want to focus on that shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept, here for a moment. Because in the story, the I am statements are trying to teach us who Jesus is and what his nature is like. And it's very profound that Jesus wept here. See, when you hear Jesus saying, this is for the glory of God, some people say, God is just using us for his glory. It's like God is unkind and unfeeling and just whatever glorifies him most, well, then I guess he's just going to torture us or make my life miserable. That's not what we see in this story, do we? That's not what the glory of God is like. The glory of God is profoundly loving. And I want to read to you from a man named Eric Landry. He comments on the verbiage of this situation and then brings some application to us. But he writes this: those English adjectives don't quite get at the heart of Jesus's feeling. He doesn't just approach the tomb with furrowed brow. He's overwhelmed with anger and sorrow. He doesn't stand silently before the tomb. He's angry, he's outraged and indignant when face to face with death. It's not too far-fetched to hear in these words a guttural groan of anguish. In the word, wept. It is important that we see this side of Jesus. It is important to see our incarnate God weep in the face of death, to know that he feels the horrors of sin's curse. I need to know and remind myself every day when faced by the death that permeates so much of my life and my family's life that Jesus wept, that he is not unfeeling, uncaring, or undisturbed by what cripples me. I need to know that, if anything, Jesus feels the horror of my situation even more acutely than I can feel it, knows it more deeply than I can know it, and cares more passionately than I can ever care. Jesus cares. The resurrection and the life, the I am, cares. He loves. Like that hymn, does he care? I know he cares. My heart is touched, or his heart is touched with my grief. Now some people will say, but he's sovereign. He knew what was going to happen anyway. So why would he weep over it? Because he cares. And death is his enemy. And it's our enemy. And God's glory is on the line, which is our greatest good. So Jesus weeps. But that's not the whole point. As the resurrection and the life, he doesn't just state he's resurrection and life. He designs to act upon that and reveal that he is the loving I am. And so then we read in verses 40 through 44 the following. Jesus said to her, did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Lazarus was dead, but Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now, the only way to resurrect something is if it's dead. And we're even told in this text, I mean, I grew up reading the King James, and it says in the King James, Lord, he stinketh. Right? And some of you have your King James in front of you and read that. But the reason why it says that is because it's like, I mean, he's dead. Like, dead. It's kind of gross. And so Jesus resurrects him from the dead. This is an impossible situation. No human being can resurrect a human being from the dead if their breath is out of them and all forms are not working. We don't have someone die on the table and then the doctors go, okay, now inject them with the serum. You know, they're dead. But Jesus is life, and he speaks. Think of creation. God speaks things into existence. Jesus speaks, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus raises to life. Now, there could be some people who listen to this story, and they will say, yeah, but Lazarus died again. He rose from the dead, and then he died again. So really, what good was it? But John's goal is to help us to see that Jesus is greater. And this points to a greater resurrection. I mean, there were prophets in the Old Testament who had raised people from the dead by the strength of God. But there's a resurrection that's going to come that's going to be a greater resurrection. That Jesus will die the death that sinners deserved in the place of sinners. And then Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And the scriptures tell us Jesus rose from the dead never to die again, which means it's a different kind of resurrection. These other resurrections in the past, they died again, but not with Jesus. And therefore, because Jesus rose again, never to die again, anyone who turns from their sins and turns to Jesus for reconciliation with God finds that they too, when they die, they will be raised from the dead and they will never die again either. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the life. And Jesus is concerned. He loves his own. And he has defeated death. Praise God for his grace. And so the question comes back to us that Jesus asked Martha in the beginning. Do you believe this? Because we're told in this story as it ends that some people believed, other people told on Jesus to the Jews, and other people's hearts were hardened. So again, the question comes back to you. How's your theology? When you read a story like this, you say, oh, Jesus is so awesome. I must be so great. Or do you walk away from the story saying, oh, Jesus is so awesome. And I need his rescue and want it. That's the response of understanding Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. So with that, I'm going to pray for us again. Then we are going to hear a testimony tonight of God's working in Abby, mass life, and then we'll break up into a time of prayer. But just pray with me, and then Abby, you're welcome to come up when I'm done praying. Lord, thank you. Again, thank you for who you are. Thank you that we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls in the heavens, a Savior who is acquainted with grief, and is our eternal hope to know and savor the glory of God. I pray that we would grow in rejoicing in your glory and know truly that you are best. For anyone in this room who may not trust you, I pray that they would turn to you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi, my name is Abby Mast, and I'm married to Tim, and we have three kids. Ivy, who's 4, Violet, who's 2, and Andrew, who's 7 months. I stay at home and take care of the kids, and they keep me pretty busy, sometimes around the clock. When it comes to keeping God first in my life, it can feel like a losing battle sometimes. However, God is so gracious to me. He continually draws me to himself. A few ways I want to highlight are the Women's Systematic Theology class and our midweek fellowship. When my husband and I talked about what kinds of things we could fit in our schedule, it really didn't seem that promising to fit these two things in, but we prayed about it and felt the Lord leading me to join both. The Women's Systematic Theology class has been such an encouragement to my faith. We've been studying the inerrancy of the Bible, the character of God, the Trinity, creation, God's providence, and prayer, to name a few. I've been a believer since I was a kid, but my view of God continues to expand. I'm learning about how God holds everything together with his word and how he has the future all planned out. And what a privilege it is that we actually get to pray and communicate with our amazing God. I feel like I could study the attributes of God forever because he is infinite and there's always more to know. One of my favorite quotes from our book so far is, when we realize that God is the perfection of all that we long for or desire, that he is the summation of everything beautiful or desirable, then we realize that the greatest joy of the life to come will be that we shall see his face. To look at God will change us and make us like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. This vision of God will give us full delight and joy for all eternity. So when I think about my job as a mom and how my baby always cries during the class, and how I'm always late because I can't get my kids dressed and out the door on time. I remember that to grow closer to God is the best thing I can do for myself and those around me. It equips me to be a better wife and mother, and is helping in my job to faithfully teach my children about who God is and what he has done for us. I would also add that the midweek fellowship group has also been really encouraging to my faith. We're in a group with three other couples who have young kids, and sometimes it can feel chaotic with kids literally crawling all over us. However, it's so encouraging to meet with other believers and to pray for each other. No matter what I'm going through that week, I know that I can have people pray for me, and I can share their burdens and pray for them too. We rehash the sermon and ask each other questions and talk about how it applies to our lives. We're ultimately pointing each other back to Christ and pursuing Jesus together. We're making disciples as our kids watch us pray and fellowship together, and we pray that they will ultimately follow Jesus themselves. God is teaching me that in this phase of life with young kids, I can still say yes to the things that will grow my faith. I can make attending church on Sunday a priority. I can read my Bible and pray regularly. I can attend a midweek fellowship in the women's theology class and find ways to serve at church. I've also found that there's a lot of other people in the same boat. We can come to Jesus and follow him just as we are. No matter how chaotic my life and my kids seem sometimes, God is gently drawing me to himself and providing for my every need moment by moment. Being involved at Ventura has been a blessing beyond what I could have imagined, and God continues to teach me more about himself all the time. My ongoing prayer is this, Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Thanks.
Thank you. So, as we close out our time together tonight in praying, that we can pray for our church family, the many people who are going through hurts and pains and difficulties, and praying that they would see Jesus as the resurrection and the life. And as well, you know, I'm just continually amazed at how many children are in our midst. And this past week, well, David and I and my dad and in the wintertime, Louie, we get together every week and pray. And basically every week we pray for the children. And this last week it got pretty passionate. And for whatever reason, God gave me this phrase in my mind. And I said, Lord, they are either going to be dancing the streets of gold or I can't remember how it was, or gnashing their teeth in hell. And I just needed to hear that, you know, in my own mind. This is eternity. And I can't take it for granted that just because the kids are in church, they're going to love Jesus. And so I want to even encourage that as well, that our kids would know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So let's pray for one another. Let's pray for our children, and then I'll close our time in prayer. Father, to you be the glory forever and ever. So truly, your glory is our eternal good. I pray, God, that you would work in our hearts to know that you are our rest, you are our hope, you are our satisfaction. And Lord, I do pray for our church family, for the people who are experiencing very encouraging circumstances. I pray that they wouldn't lose sight of you, and that they wouldn't, or that they would have a true gratitude for you in the midst of your kind gifts. And for those who are experiencing the pains of this life, Lord, I pray they wouldn't lose sight of you, and that they would recognize how good and glorious you are, and that you're acquainted with their grief. Well, Father, I pray for all of us as a church family, we would draw closer to you, that we would be zealous in our pursuit of Christ together, And again, Lord, I pray for our children in this church, that they wouldn't just know that Jesus is the answer, and they wouldn't just have the right answers, but that they would have a true belief and true repentance. That they would know your salvation, and that they would be arrows shot into the future for your glory. And that someday, Lord, that we all together, with our children even, would feast in the house of Zion. So to you belong the glory, and may we trust you and glory in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.